Good morning. Today's reading is found in Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. It is the sixth book of the New Testament, found after the book of Acts and before the book of 1 Corinthians. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Well, you might be wondering why we're in Romans this morning, considering that only 2 or 3 weeks ago we got back to our series in 1 Corinthians. Let me give you the reason. As Pastor Rob continues to lead us through our studies in 1 Corinthians, we will take about one Sunday a month for the next 3 months, and we're going to ask what is, I think, a very important question. We're going to ask why the gospel is good news. This morning, we're going to ask that question in the context of who God is and his glory. How does the glory of God help us see that the gospel is good news? Another way to ask that question might be, does a biblical understanding of the glory of God make the gospel better news than if God were not glorious? That's what we'll be considering this morning. Now, I wonder, as we begin, what the phrase, the glory of God, means to each of you. What do we think about when we see that phrase in the Bible? When was the last time you, or have you ever, taken some time to consider and contemplate what it means for God to be glorious? Now, the glory of God is one of the most prevalent themes in the Bible. If you search for verses about the glory of God, like I did this past week, you'll get about 15 to 20 pages of results. I want to give you a small sampling of that. I'm going to read about 3 pages of those results. And I'm doing this because before we go ahead and define what the glory of God is, I want us all to just get a sense or a taste from Scripture of how God talks about his glory, how God thinks about his glory. And so I'm just going to read verse after verse after verse. They won't be projected. Just listen to how the Bible talks and how God talks about his own glory. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 14, but then we'll bounce all around the Scriptures. The Lord says, "And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it 6 days, and on the 7th day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And one seraphim called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Those who do not obey the gospel will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name. Deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. And the Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If you serve, serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Jesus Christ. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. The glory of God is prevalent across the Old Testament and the New Testament. It runs throughout historic narratives, the giving of the law, the prophets, the book of Psalms, the wisdom books, gospel accounts, and apostolic writings. It is perhaps one of the biggest core themes of the scriptures. God explains why he does what he does, when he does it, over and over again under this banner, for my glory. But what is the relationship between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of God? What impact does this glorious God and the fact that he is glorious have upon us seeing the gospel as good news? Well, before we answer that question, let's just define our terms and make sure we're kind of all starting on the same ground. Let's define what we mean when we say gospel, and let's define what we mean when we say glory. So let's start with the word gospel. What do we mean? What exactly does it mean when we talk about the gospel? Well, the word gospel literally means good news, which makes the title of our series mean what makes the good news good news. This is an important point because, as Tim Keller observes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is news to be believed. It is not primarily advice to be taken or obeyed. The gospel is fundamentally a report about what has already been done. It is not counsel about what you must now do. If it were good advice, it would say, okay, now it's up to you to act. But the gospel isn't good advice, it is good news. And so it tells you what God has already done on your behalf. So what is it? What did God do? Well, if you look earlier in the book of Romans, we find that Paul says Christ died for the ungodly. That's chapter 5, verse 6. Christ died for the ungodly. And I think that's a good way to kind of summarize the gospel in a nutshell. You see, way back in the beginning, God made a world. He made this place, and it was good. Everything about it was good. He created it as a place of flourishing and beauty. And yet, not long after that, mankind, our first parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God. And if we read the opening chapters of Genesis, we'll see that breaking what can almost seem to us like a trivial command about eating forbidden fruit begins this downward spiral of both humanity and creation. Within one generation, we go from the flourishing place that God created to the first homicide as Cain kills his brother Abel. That's only one generation away from the first sin. And so ever since, creation has been on this downward spiral. And it is our fault. It is not God's fault. It is the fault of humanity. We continue in our ungodliness. By and large, we continue to long for and strive toward a world without God, without fellowship with God, without worshiping God. The creation, humanity, has gone rogue against its creator, God. In response to this, God took action. He could have wiped out creation, started afresh, judged us, but he didn't. Instead, he enacted a rescue plan. He decided to win the rebels back. And so God sent his perfect son, Jesus of Nazareth, to earth. Jesus did what we could never do. He took our sin upon himself. He paid the penalty through his death on the cross. He canceled our debt, and he freed us from both sin and Satan. That's the rescue plan. And because of that death and because of his resurrection, he now offers humanity a new way to live by faith in him that puts an end to that downward spiral and begins again living under God's authority and for God's glory. That's what it means that Christ died for the ungodly. And it's that news that is the good news about what God has done on our behalf. That is the gospel. Keep that in your mind for just a minute. We'll come back to it. Let's move on and define the word glory. What do we mean when we say the glory of God? What are we talking about? And at least for me, this word is a little harder to understand. It's a little more abstract, and it takes me a little more effort to get my brain around. I think the most helpful way I know to describe glory is to describe it as a sense of splendor or greatness or beauty. And so, for instance, it's the glory of a bright, multicolored sunset that will take your breath away. It's the glory of a brilliantly written book or movie that will thrill you no matter how many times you read or watch it. It is the glory of the sandy southern beaches or those blue mountain lakes that give us peace, that give us rest for our souls when we bask in their beauty. All of these things are experiences of glory. And so when we experience something glorious, we experience a deep sense of awe or a thrill, joy, or peace. Another way to say this is simply that glory is a measure of high worth or value. Something that is glorious is worthy of admiration. It possesses great value. This is the very concept that applies, but to a much larger degree, when we talk about the glory of God. The glory of God is God's splendor. It is God's greatness, God's beauty. The glory of God is God's infinite value and worth. And the text that Carl read for us a few minutes ago is a very good illustration of this. It illustrates how God's splendor and beauty show that he is worthy of our admiration. He is glorious. And so let's read it again. This is Romans 11, 33 to 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory. There it is. To him be glory forever. Now, brothers and sisters, notice how Paul, before he makes the statement of glory, draws our attention to who God is, draws our attention to the splendor of his character and his perfections. God's wisdom and knowledge are so deep that they are rich, they are lavish, unable to be calculated. God's judgments are unsearchable, no one can find them out. God's ways are above scrutiny. That's just another way of saying that since God can never be wrong, he can never be criticized. God has never once needed a counselor or a mentor or a teacher or a coach. He has never had to read a book to learn anything. He already knows it all. And he's never had to repay anyone, not because he's stingy, but because he doesn't need anything from anybody else. He is completely sufficient. And unlike us, who need so much from him and from other people, he alone has created and sustained and is the end the ultimate end of all things. All things are from him and through him and to him. Psalm 135 says it like this: whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Daniel 4:35 says, none, no one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? He cannot be questioned. He cannot be fully comprehended or understood. And it is as Paul considers this God, he proclaims, to him be glory forever. Glory of God is his infinite worth and splendor. It is his greatness and beauty, his value. And so maybe that helps us now ask our question from common ground. How do the gospel and the glory of God go together? They do. We actually see it in the context of Romans 11:36. As we said, Paul's declaration of God's glory in verse 36 is a response to the character of God. But if you read Romans from chapter 1 up through chapter 11, what you would realize is that it's a response to the character of God as revealed in the gospel. That's what Paul has been writing about for 11 chapters. He's been writing about how God has purposed and planned and accomplished and is now going public with the work of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. And so how is the glory of God and the gospel related? Does the glory of God make the gospel better news than if God were not glorious? And I think the answer is yes. And there might be many answers we can give for that, but I want to give us two to consider this morning. The first is this: God's glory makes the gospel weighty. Probably over half of the verses we read about God's glory came from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. The Hebrew word for glory is literally translated as weighty. If you were an ancient Jew, it was the significant, glorious things that were the things that had mass. The trivial things were light and weightless, as if they could just kind of float away at any time and no one would notice. They're trivial. So when Paul, who is a Jew, says, to God be glory forever, not only is he saying that God has splendor and greatness and beauty, he is saying that God has weight. He's saying that God has significance. He has all significance. He is the most significant. And therefore, compared to God, everything else is trivial. The problem is that humanity has treated God in exactly the opposite fashion. The cause of that downward spiral is that we consider things that are trivial by comparison to God as more glorious and more worthy of our admiration and pursuit than God himself is. That's exactly what Paul writes way back in Romans chapter 1, that although humanity knew God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. Instead, we have, quote, exchanged the glory of God for the images made in the likeness of man and birds and creeping things, the trivial stuff of earth. And we find this at work in our own day and age, don't we? Many people, perhaps we ourselves at times, yes, we are captivated by gorgeous sunsets, and yet we can be bored by the God who spoke the solar system into existence. We are enthralled by those stories of Hollywood, but forget the God who authors history. And we'll take time off of work to bask in the beauty of the beaches or the mountains. Yet how many times do I find myself too busy to spend time in the presence of God? You see, brothers and sisters, we are prone to drown ourselves in trivialities. This year alone, it's projected that globally, we will spend $2 trillion. Now, that's a 2 with 12 zeros after it. $2 trillion on entertainment. Now, I submit to you that entertainment, by its very definition, is trivial. It's always a luxury. It is never a necessity. And you can use any barometer of value that you want. The message is the same. When we examine the way we spend our money, when we examine what makes the top of our headlines, when we examine what's trending on Twitter, when we examine what we talk about to our friends, when we examine what drives our fears and anxieties, by large, those things are that consume our minds and our hearts and our time are trivial things. They are things other than, or perhaps far removed from God. They may feel important, and I'm not saying that therefore they don't matter. I'm just saying that in comparison to God, He is weighty and significant, and everything else is, by comparison, trivial. When we ignore the most significant being in the universe and fill our lives with trivialities, is it any wonder that we ourselves can feel insignificant? We ourselves can wonder, do our lives matter? Well, what else should we expect, brothers and sisters? Thankfully, the gospel rescues us from drowning in this sea of trivialities. The gospel says that you and I, we have one essential problem. Our sin puts us at odds with the all-glorious God. The gospel says that your eternal happiness is based on one and only one thing, being reconciled to that all-glorious God. And the gospel declares that this one necessary, all-important thing has been already accomplished for you if you trust it and believe in Christ. Your essential problem was solved when Jesus died to atone for your sins. Your eternal happiness was secured by the Son of God as He credits you with His perfect righteousness by faith. The gospel offers you the most significant thing you need, reconciliation with the God of glory. And so, brothers and sisters, do we hear what this means? If God is glorious, if He is more valuable than anything else, and if in Christ we have been reconciled to Him, that means that all of the things that are insignificant by comparison, they can actually go wrong in your life, and you still win in the end. You can lose your reputation. You can lose your savings accounts. You can lose your health. You can lose your job. You can even, God forbid, lose your family, and yet, if you are reconciled to this God, you will realize in eternity that you have lost a few precious dollars and gained a diamond. It is the glory and the worth of God, the God we are reconciled to, that makes the gospel prime importance. Understanding the glory of God, it reveals the significance of the gospel. It rises it out of the sea of that trivialities and frees us from so much worry and concern about lesser things. If we can get this one thing right, if we can believe this one message, we are eternally secure. And that, friends, is good news. So God's glory makes the gospel weighty. That's one way that understanding the glory of God makes the gospel good news. Here's the second. And I think this is the bigger. The glorious God is the great end of the gospel. Now, when I say end, I'm using the language of means and ends. I'm talking about a destination. And so, for example, if I take a plane to New York City, the plane is the means, New York City is the end. It's my destination, it's where I'm going. Well, earlier in Romans, Paul tells us that the gospel is a means to an end. Let me read for you Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith through the gospel, we have peace with God, our Lord, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now, if we can leave that verse up on the screen for just a moment, look at that statement and consider this. Nothing promised in those first two sentences ultimately matters if it does not end in rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. You see, brothers and sisters, justification only matters to the point that it removes the obstacles between you and God. Peace with God only matters to the point that you can enjoy the God that you are now at peace with. And if God's grace gave you everything, and yet God withheld himself from you, he would be withholding the greatest good he could give. It is knowing God, loving God, living with God in his glory that is the end of all those gospel blessings. That is where they are all taking us. Peter put it more succinctly than I have when he wrote in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. The end of the gospel, the ultimate reason why Christ died for the ungodly, why he died for you, was to bring you into the presence of God forever by believing what he has done. The gospel is good news because God's ultimate end in the gospel is to bring you into his glory so that you may behold him, delight in him, and reflect his infinite worth forever. You can't get a higher good than that. And it is the good that God achieves for us through the gospel. Now, this idea isn't new to me. We've seen it through Peter. We've seen it in Romans. There's a book called God is the Gospel by John Piper that really helped blow the lid off of this idea for me. And I just want to read a short section. This is what John Piper writes. He says, until the gospel events of Good Friday and Easter and the gospel promises of justification and eternal life lead you to behold and embrace God himself as your highest joy, you have not embraced the gospel of God. You have embraced some of his gifts. You have rejoiced over some of his rewards. You have marveled at some of his miracles. But you have not yet been awakened to why the gifts, the rewards, and the miracles have come. They have come for one great reason, that you might behold forever the glory of God in Christ. And by beholding, become the kind of person who delights in God above all things. And by delighting, display his supreme beauty and worth with ever-increasing brightness and bliss forever. Brothers and sisters, if you are a Christian here today, this is your calling. This is our privilege. This is our future. To delight ourselves in God more than anything else. To be thrilled by God more than anything else. To be satisfied and at peace with God more than anything else. That is how we display his supreme beauty and worth. We desire him and delight in him more than the lesser, more trivial things. And so, the glory of God makes the gospel good news because the great end of the gospel is to give you nothing less than the God of all glory. I wonder if we really believe that. I find it very challenging in my life as I consider what I prioritize in my mind and my heart, on my calendar, to believe that God is the most glorious thing in all the universe, and that by mere faith, I can have him. I think if I really believe that more and more, my interactions with other people would look differently. What I crave would look different. How I spend my time would look different. You see, we don't have to work our way to this glorious God. We don't have to enact a 12-step plan to get to him. All we need to do is consider the gospel, consider what he has done for us, look through his blessings to see his magnificence behind them, and worship him and praise him and delight in him as much as we can forever. And that is what we are called to. And there are thousands of ways to do that. I suggest that one of the best ways you could spend 15, 20 minutes of your time this afternoon is just to sit down to yourself and think, how is God glorious? And how can I know and experience and think about his glory this week? How can I bask in it? It should not feel like a chore. It should feel almost like going to those beaches, going to those mountain lakes and sitting there and basking in their glory. That is how we enjoy the glory of God. And we might find that we grow in our walk with him unlike anything else when we simply consider him, consider who he is, and consider what he has done for us. Let's pray to that end, that we would be such a people. Lord, when we consider your glory, the magnificence of who you are, and the fact that you have come near to us in the person of Jesus Christ, that you have secured an eternity with you forever. God, I pray that that would not feel like an insignificant thing. I pray that it would not feel like something we've heard before, thought before, and that it just flitters away. But I pray that it would be an anchor for our soul, that it would be big, weighty, glorious, massive, of prime importance, that no other care or concern would rival our desire to be with you, our desire to commune with you, and our delight in you. God, I pray that you would do that in our lives today, this week. Would you allow us to behold your glory and to delight in who you are. Through Jesus Christ, amen.